Donkeys. I want to start by talking about donkeys. Donkeys are strange animals. Maybe you agree. They've got a strange noise. They look a bit strange. Maybe you think that. Well, someone who thought that was G.K. Chesterton. He wrote a poem called The Donkey, and here it is. When fishes flew and forests walked, and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. With monstrous head and sickening cry, and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth, of ancient crooked will, starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb, I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour, one far fierce hour and sweet, there was a shout about my ears and palms before my feet. Donkey is the label given a child's game when they drop the ball, someone who's a bit clumsy, inept, maybe even stupid, a person who gets things wrong, maybe someone who's always putting their foot in it. They might be described as, well, he's a bit of a donkey. Maybe some of us today here feel like donkeys from time to time, whether that's at home in our families or with our friends or at work with our colleagues. Some of us may feel like donkeys a lot of the time. Maybe you're a success in the workplace, but inept when it comes to family life. Or maybe it's vice versa. If we're honest with ourselves, we can be like donkeys. Donkeys who are a bit inept, seem a bit clumsy, get things wrong. But like the donkey you heard in that poem, the lowly creature, and yet the last line gives away the twist, the palms before his feet. The donkey who carried the Savior Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, so we who are followers of that same Savior, by bearing the name Christian, we carry Jesus into our homes, into our workplaces, sharing him with our colleagues, not because of any great abilities or great personality that we have, but simply because God in his mercy and grace has chosen, called, and changed us as Jesus has come into our lives. And because then he has commanded us to go and to share our faith. We turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you've closed it, please open up again. We'll see that it is all about the command, having the command to love front and center in our lives. The command to love front and center in our lives. And it's a command rooted in God's redeeming love for his people. A command to love because he first loved his people. So how do we go about doing this, and how are we commanded? Well, when we look at these verses this evening, hopefully by the end we'll see how we can love more and serve Christ more faithfully, whether that's in your home or whether that's in your workplace or wherever it is, or you're spending your time, or whoever you're spending your time with. As we've been seeing over the last few weeks, Deuteronomy is Moses' speech to the people of Israel as they're on the verge of entering the promised land. We discovered at the start that that journey should have been so short, a number of days, and yet 40 years later, they are there again on the verge of entering the promised land. 40 years in a sun-scorched, barren, dry, death-bringing wilderness. One generation has died, the generation who left Israel, and this is a new generation. And Moses is speaking to them and telling them what they need to know as they go into this land God had promised to their fathers. And we've seen the last few weeks in chapter 4 and 5, Moses gives this extensive review of the Ten Commandments. We had those chapter 4 with Dominic, and then chapter 5 with David. These commands then, we have them, we think of the Ten Commandments that we've seen in Exodus, and then we come to chapter 6. Now, if you look down at the first three verses, verses 1 to 3, you'll notice the repetition of words like commandments, statutes, rules, and command. And we could read this and think that's what it's all about. You're turning up here and you're thinking, oh, here we go again. Old Testament equals law, law, law. But we have a tendency to snatch words out of context. We do it in our close relationships. We latch on to some little thing someone said and turn it into an argument, forgetting everything else that might have been said. And this would happen if we did that here, if we just zoomed in on words like commandments and rules. But if you look carefully, you'll see that, in fact, God is giving so much to the people. Look at what it says. We see I've got five P's that God gives. Some people don't like peas. I like peas. They're very nice with fish and chips. But we have five P's that God is giving them here in these first three verses. We see firstly, it's in verse 3, that the people of Israel are a people of promise. The God of your fathers has promised you. That says then also that they are a people, or they will be a people of possession. The land to which you are going over to possess it, in verse 1. Thirdly, they are a people of prosperity, that it may go well with you, verse 3. And then, not prosperity, but posterity. Their days will be long, and they will multiply greatly, verses 2 and 3. And the fifth one, a people of provision, a land flowing with milk and honey, verse 3. So it's quiz time now. We had a few quizzes over the weekend there in Castlewell, and so you know. Five P's we have there. There are people of promise, of possession, of prosperity, of posterity, and a people of provision. So all of these commands that we have, they're called to obey. This is founded on God's great love for his people, and this love is expressed through these P's that he's leading them into. The question then for us and for the Israelites is it burdensome to do things for someone you love? It shouldn't be, but it's when we forget who God is and what he has done for us that it really becomes a burden for us. And this is one of the big calls throughout Deuteronomy. It's a call to remember. It's a call to not forget who God is and what God has done for them. We see that in verse 9 onwards. In chapter 6, and we're going to see it again in chapter 8, where God is saying, I've given you this amazing land, which is abundant, flowing with milk and honey. It's got stones which are iron so that you can create things. It's got all of this pomegranates. It's got everything you could ask for, but be careful in case you forget. And then what happens is they move from their focus on the giver to the gift, and they forget about God. So the call is to remember who God is and what he has richly blessed them with. So we think then about what are these commandments that are being talked about. We've just had the commandments, the Ten Commandments, God's moral law. I suppose at this point it's helpful to talk about how we consider now as Christians reading back into the Old Testament. We're not the same as Israel. We're not a state, a nation. The church today is drawing people from many different nations with many different laws that we're called to obey. And so it's very helpful to understand laws in the Old Testament in three categories. One is the moral law. That's what we've been focusing on, the Ten Commandments, which have their roots even in Genesis. In worshiping God, in listening to his word, in the sanctity of marriage. So his moral law is the first category. The second is the ceremonial law. So you think of all those passages you read through in the Old Testament about washings and being clean and unclean and all of these things. And so many of them are to do with the ceremonial law. And the third type then is civil laws, laws that concern the people of Israel as a nation in the midst of other nations. And so when we think about laws, we don't want to just go straight and take, there's a verse, I'm going to apply this straight to myself. Because we have to read this now, bearing in mind there's been so much more written, bearing in mind that Christ has come. And so the ceremonial laws are fulfilled by what Christ has done. The food laws, we no longer have the same food laws because part of those food laws was to separate God's people from the nations. And yet when Jesus came, we see with Acts 10, we see that the gospel goes out to not just Israel, but to all people. So no longer is that barrier the same. So by continuing to eat things or to not eat things like pork, we're actually saying, well, Jesus hasn't done this. So that's the food laws, which are connected to the ceremonial laws. But then we're focused here now tonight in the moral law, God's moral law, which stands for us today as Christians, because it's a law which is rooted right from the beginning, as I mentioned in Genesis. And we also see it, as you see in verse 4 here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. When David read that, he said, that'll sound familiar to you. And of course, it comes in Matthew 22. Jesus quotes it in answer to what is the greatest law. He says, on these two commandments, the love for God and love for neighbor, which he draws from Leviticus 19. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So we've had these chapters, 4 and 5, on the Ten Commandments, and here we have this summed up in, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your might. But before that comes the hear, what is called the Shema, Hebrew for hear, and that's seen as an early creed. The Jews use this as a, what do we believe? We believe that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so when we think about that, that is a confession of faith. It's a confession of faith that we can make. We can say, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, if we think about the Bible, we see the Bible as revealing who God is. But often the question that the Bible answers first is, well, how many gods are there? We're told here there is one. And this is in contrast to the idea with Egypt and the Exodus. Think of those 10 signs, those 10 miracles with the plagues that came upon Egypt. This was God establishing himself as Lord and as sovereign against all the false gods of Egypt. The sun god, God brought darkness, the crops, the rain god, God basically broke all ideas that the Egyptian gods were real. He showed himself to be the true and only God. And so we're told this about God. He is one. We're told also that it is to Israel. He says this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Our God. This is the God who has covenanted to be in relationship with this people. And that idea of covenant can be summed up basically by the verse where it says, I will be their God and they will be my people. God enters into this union with them and he's going to stick with them through thick and thin. So in verse 4, we see God set down his claim to their obedience because he is the Lord, because he is sovereign. He is their God, the one who has delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He alone is Lord. And it connects with the preface to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. He is the Redeemer and their Savior, the one who says, you are my people. If he could do all that he did for them, then he should be the sole object of Israel's worship, their allegiance, and their affection. And is it any different for us as those who live in light of the New Testament? He is still the Lord. He is our God. He has said, we are his people, a holy nation. He is our Savior, the one who has delivered us not from slavery to Egypt, but to sin. And so we are those who are called to worship, to hear that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we are called to love him with all our heart and our soul and our might. And we think then in the next few verses about what that means. But before we do that, we need to take a minute just to think about, this is a command to love. That's a bit of a shock if you were to read that. It was interesting hearing Josh and Kathy there talking just about how the media portray things and how people's views are formed. And we so many Hollywood movies, romances, TV dramas, you see all these ideas on what love is. And the idea of love being commanded would be a shock for most people who are not from a Christian background, the idea that you can command someone to love. So the whole of his commandments here are summed up in this one word, love, but what of it being a command? Is this right? I mean, today we might think of love as being sort of an emotive, spontaneous feeling that comes from within us. Well, is that really love? Maybe, but surely a poor form of it, as that love can fade. And that's often the way it's portrayed. Claire and I watched this drama recently, and it was basically a guy entering into an affair with another girl. It didn't really show you much about his wife at home, but then when it did show you, it seemed like it was an unhappy marriage. And the way it's written so that your heartstrings are pulled towards this new girl he meets, and it seems like this is just the way it should be. And that's because we're living in where the idea is that you're attracted to someone because of how they look, because of how they talk, because of their personality, but then that can change. Grey hairs appear, wrinkles appear, that can change. Love can fade if love is just seen as feelings. Love is a choice. Think about marriage. When you get married, you're choosing to love your spouse through all circumstances, in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, until death do us part. C.S. Lewis talks about this, this idea of the lovey-dovey feeling that we read about or we see on our TV screens versus more the love we see in the Bible. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says. Being in love is a good thing, but it is not the best thing. There are many things below it, but there are also things above it. You cannot make it the basis of a whole life. It is a noble feeling, but it is still a feeling. Now, no feeling can be relied on to last in its full intensity, or even to last at all. Knowledge can last, principles can last, habits can last, but feelings come and go. And in fact, whatever people say, the state called being in love usually does not last. If the old fairy tale ending, they lived happily ever after, is taken to mean they felt for the next 50 years exactly as they felt the day before they were married, then it says what probably never was or ever would be true and would be highly undesirable if it were. Who could bear to live in the excitement for even 5 years? What would become of your work, your appetite, your sleep, your friendships? But of course, ceasing to be in love need not mean ceasing to love. Love in this second sense, love is distinct from being in love, is not merely a feeling. It is a deep unity maintained by the will and deliberately strengthened by habit, reinforced by the grace which both partners, in the context of Christian marriage, that both partners ask and receive from God. It is on this, and he goes on to say, that it is on this love that the engine of marriage is run. Being in love is the explosion that started it. Love in marriage, but we can also think then about love between God and his people. The call for us to love because God first loved us. And there's a big connection there between that idea that of this deep unity. And yet here, the emphasis in a marriage relationship, it's on a determination of the will. And yet with God, the one who has so bound himself to his people, who said, I will be their God and they will be my people. The one who we read of in Philippians says, he who has begun a good work will carry it on till completion and the day of Christ Jesus. And so this is the sort of love that we are commanded to. We're commanded to love God even if the feelings aren't there. Maybe you started, you're Christian, you entered into your decision to follow Christ, and things were so exciting early on. You had so many wonderful opportunities. Maybe early on you went on a short-term mission trip and you thought, this is great, and there are so many feelings, there's such a buzz. But then time goes on. And you get back to normal life, And things can become a bit mundane. But that's settling into this deep unity that we still have with God, the God who loves us, the God who has sent his Spirit to be at work in us, and the God who calls us to love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love is the foundation on which we live and act. And in loving a God who loves his people in all those ways, we saw for the Israelites what he was giving them, and how much more has he given us in Christ. And this takes place in every area of our lives. This is what verses 6 to 9 make clear. So if we look again now, he says, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. On your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Verse 6, they're to be on your heart. On your heart. Written on hearts, not just stone tablets, but they're part of who you are because of the God that you worship, the one who has redeemed you. Verse 7, we're called to be diligent in teaching these things to our children. We heard about that it was just interesting again, what Josh and Kathy said about how children are influenced. And I think here there's almost the idea of there's a formal teaching at the beginning of verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Of course, maybe you're a Christian parent here or have been, you're maybe a Christian grandparent now, and you took your children along or brought them here to church and they went out to Sunday school. And you could read that verse and think, well, that's what it's all about. I brought them to church. They were at Sunday school on a Sunday every week for however many years. And yet from what we heard from Josh and Kathy there, and as you know yourself, how much time do our children and young people spend in school hearing all sorts of things from classmates, from Christian or from teachers. Thankfully, we have Christian teachers, but from teachers who have no regard for the Bible. Then when you turn on the TV and you see what's advertised, when you go on your phone onto the internet, there's so much influencing and being communicated to our children and young people. So there's this teaching diligently to your children, but it's not just what happens in the halls across the car park there. It happens in the home. Look what it goes on to say, "You shall talk of them when you sit in your home." And there's two different verbs used there. You see, you shall teach, and then it's you shall talk of them. So there's almost this formal idea of here's who God is, here's what he's done, here's what he's like. But then you shall talk of them in your house. And this connects to verse 20, if you look across to that. It says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, and explain about why we live the way we live. And that's an opportunity that we all have to bring God into the conversation. When a child asks, "Daddy, why does this happen?" If we can just answer that and say, well, it happens every day. The sun rises, you know, that's just what happens. It's the way the world is. We have an opportunity there to say, well, the sun rises because God on the fourth day introduced the sun. And we can explain, just in a small way, all the little questions that children think of. Half of them we don't have the answers to if the question keeps being asked, why, in response to every answer we give. Yet, as children ask about all sorts of things, we can say, isn't it great that God's given you the ability to bounce that ball? Just a small thing, but just small ways in which we can start to tell our children who they are, who they are created in the image of, and we can bring them up, not just through formal instruction, whether in Sunday school or whether in your own home as you sit down around the dinner table, maybe and open up and read a passage or at bedtime, but also just in the everyday talking as you go, as it says there, in your home or as you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. And in verse 8, you see, it goes on to say, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And the Jews took this literally. And they had these things called phylacteries, which were little pouches that they put little verses of scripture in, and they tied them on their hands and to their heads. And I suppose the idea with that is that your sort of ideological position, the position of your mind, we want God's word as central to that, and then also with our hands, the practical outworking of what we think, what we believe. Now, do we need to do that today? Do we need to tie verses to our foreheads? In some ways, we see the young people tend to wear the WWJD. Maybe that's the equivalent of that. But we're told in the New Testament that it's not written on tablets of stone. It's written on our hearts. We have God's Spirit as the seal, God's Spirit reminding us of who we are in Christ, reminding us of what God has done for us. And that's what we need to keep front and center in our minds: who God is, what he has done for us, and how we respond then in gratitude. And we see then verse 9, it says, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." It encompasses family life, but also our public life. The doorposts of our home, think of love in our families. But then this last bit struck me. I used to read, and maybe you read it at first glance, on your gates, and think of your nice garden gates and your semi-detached home. You've got your garden gates or the gates at the end of your drive, and that's what's in mind. But think back, did the people of Israel have garden gates? They didn't. The gates, when you read about gates in the Old Testament, the gates that are being talked about are the city gates. So it's not about hanging a verse on the gate of your drive, something to do with the Bible. It's about what goes on in civic life, what goes on in public. It's the city gates that are in mind. And when we think about the city gates in the Old Testament, we think that's where the place where business was conducted. That's the place where legal decisions were made. We think of Boaz in Ruth. Boaz had to go to the gates to wait for the kinsman redeemer who was closer to Ruth to sort out with him so that he would leave Ruth and Boaz would marry him. We see Absalom at the gates when he's trying to start this rebellion against King David. The gates is the equivalent of the modern marketplace. It's business life. It's what happens out there in society. God's love should be before us and obeyed by us in this context, as well as in our families, as well as inside these walls. And that's the hard thing, because increasingly we're rubbing up against opposition, and things are not what they were once like. But this is the challenge for the church. We can deal with it at a personal level, at a family level, but we can maybe stop short sometimes when it comes to our public or our work lives. But God commands us to be involved in this as well. You see, sometimes we can have a wrong view of things in the church. We often have the impression that if a young person is a good Christian, maturing in his faith, you know, that he should become a foreign missionary or a minister, following the Josh and Kathy's footsteps. But if he's not just as good a Christian, well, then he'll do something else. You know, he's still a Christian. He'll come to church, you know, but he'll be a teacher or some other professional job. But a Christian, you know, we have to aim for good jobs, not just something like a bin man or a milkman. Are there milkmen still around? That's maybe a dying profession. But we seem to create this hierarchy, which is wrong. We are all called to ministry. The only difference between us lies in the nature of the service, the ministry that we are called to. David has a job here at Hamilton Road. His job is to equip the people of God for works of service. That's what Ephesians 4:11 and following says. And it's in every area of our life and work. John Stott wrote about this. When he said this, "Some are indeed called to be missionaries, evangelists, or ministers, and others to the great professions of law, education, medicine, and the social sciences. But others are called to commerce, to industry, to farming, to accountancy, to banking, to local government or parliament, to the mass media, while there are still many women who find their vocation in homemaking and parenthood without pursuing an independent career as well. In all these spheres, and many others besides, it is possible for Christians to interpret their life work Christianly. And that sentiment from John Stott led to the founding of the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity. Maybe some of you are familiar with that. And the guy who works for them now is called Mark Green, and he often asks the question, when is a Christian not a Christian? And the answer is never. We are always Christians, all of the time, whether at work, whether at home. And he has these little badges saying full-time Christian worker. And we are called to be involved then in life in the city, life in the town of Bangor, life in our families. Now, we can moan about our church being in decline. We can say that society has changed, no longer accepts the good news as it once did. But we have to accept some responsibility for this. Think about blaming meat for going bad, connecting to the salt and light themes in Matthew. That's what naturally happens to meat if it's not preserved. We need to put salt in the meat. Christians are salt. We are called as the church to be salt. We are salt. In order to have effect, the salt needs to permeate the meat. And so we need to permeate what's going on in the different layers of life here in Bangor, here in Northern Ireland. We have a part to play in God's mission. Even as donkeys, we can carry Jesus Christ into our families, to our friends, to our workplaces, not because, again, of any special abilities, but because God has chosen us. He has chosen us in Christ. He has entered into an unbreakable union with us. We live in a world with so much loss, loss in human relationships, and yet the relationship of love that we have with God, the God who first loved us, is a relationship which continues, which is unbreakable. And so we love because he first loved us. Let us pray.